Before the break, we were to look at Matthew 26, verse 71, because we're looking at some of the things that generally people like to pick at and say, well, you see, the Bible is full of contradictions. When they don't know how to reserve it or don't realize that that's English translation. Matthew 26, 71 reads, "Then he went out to the gateway where another girl," notice what he said, "another girl." So in your mind, keep that word, that expression, "another girl," "saw him and said to the people there, 'This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth.'" Now, Mark seems to say it was the same girl who made the first assertion, as we read in Mark chapter 14, verse 69. Mark 14, verse 69. Mark chapter 14, verse 69. He reads, "When the servant girl," now we see the other one, we see another, now we see the servant girl, "saw him there, she said again to those standing around, 'This fellow is one of them.'" Now John, in his gospel account, did not identify the person who made this second assertion of Peter being a disciple of Jesus, as we read in John chapter 18, verse 25. John 18, verse 25. He reads, "As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he asked, 'You are not one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it, saying, 'I'm not.'" Now, since John did not identify the person who asked the question, then his record presents no problem. Luke also did not identify the person who identified Peter in the second time, but his description presents a problem in that it implies that a man asked Peter the question. And we said it's because the expression "someone else" in Luke 22:58 is from a masculine Greek adjective that here refers to a different person from the one already identified. That was, again, the person already identified was the slave girl. Now it is because of the use of the masculine gender and because of the use of the word "man" in Peter's response in verse 58 of Luke 22, that give the impression that a man was involved. But in reality, there is no absolute grammatical rule that I'm aware of that would indicate that the word "man" is used, or at least because the word "man" is used, that Peter addressed a man, as we'll of course demonstrate later. So for now, we should take it that Luke's record simply says that another person, different from the girl who made the first positive identification of Peter, was in view. In this way, Luke's and John's identifications are similar. So the problem is really between Matthew's record and Mark's record. That's where the conflict that's appears on the surface. Again, Matthew says it was a different girl, because he said another girl. And Mark appears to say it is the same girl, since he used the expression "the servant girl." Now, on the surface, though, there seems to be a conflict between them. Because, if you're talking, you mention a girl, you say, "the girl," everyone knows it was the first person you talk about. That's really what it is. So that's why on the surface it appears to be a conflict. But the apparent conflict is easy to explain. You see, the real problem is with the definite article that is used by Mark in the expression, the servant girl. Now the question is whether we should consider the definite article as anaphoric. Anaphoric. That is, that it refers to a previous girl referenced, or whether it is generic in the sense that it is used to distinguish a class to which one belongs. That's the issue, whether it is that to distinguish the class to which the girl reference here belongs, which in this case will be slave girls, if you see it that way. Now here, this kind of thing that I've just explained to you, I know, you know, some will say, well, why do I need all that? That's a lot of theology or whatever they try to say. No, you need to understand what you believe. Because somebody's going to say, oh, well, now do you see this conflict? You say, this girl here, and then I say, another girl. Don't you see how your Bible conflicts each other? No. And you scratch your head. You say, I don't know. Well, let me call my pastor. Well, I'm not saying you shouldn't call a pastor, but you should be able to answer it from this kind of explanation. All we're saying is there is something with the grammar that is used here, that we have a definite article. If the definite article is used in an anaphoric sense, that is to identify what was previously mentioned, then that will be another issue. Or whether it is used to describe a class. See, the definite article can be used that way. Now, if the first approach is taken as a meaning, then there's a conflict. I mean, a conflict between Mark and Matthew that cannot be resolved. If he says another, and this one says the, so that will be a problem. But if it is taken in the second sense, then there is no conflict between Mark and Matthew in identifying this girl who asked the question. In this way, it was simply a girl, a slave, not necessarily the first girl, just a slave. Because it's talking about someone in a class. That's what the definite article can do, to be used in a generic sense, to describe a class. So this second sense is probably what Mark intended, in that he had already spoken of the first girl as belonging to a class of slaves or slave girls in Mark chapter 14, verse 66. Mark chapter 14, verse 66. What we're arguing is the definite article, by being generic, means it is referring to a class. So when he say the slave girl, or the servant girl or slave girl, it's only focusing as a class to which this girl belongs. And this is the reason we say he's already done use this kind of thinking, because in verse 66 it reads, while Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls or slave girls, see, of the high priest came by. So he's already identified a class. Some of you wonder, I know most of you wouldn't do that. I don't think you do. Wonder why I spend 9 hours or 8 hours every day. Now that I'm just giving you something that, you know, took me some hours and hours to resolve. But what it is here Peter has just said, Mark has just said, one of the servant girls. So he has described a class. So he's speaking this girl from that class. So the phrase, one of the servant girl, indicates then that the girl in question belonged to the class of girls who were slaves. Whether it was the first one or another person, he didn't say. So, therefore, really, there's no conflict in the record of the gospel accounts. Yeah, I always love when people say, well, your Bible is full of contradictions. Say, give me one. And they generally, they don't know. But it sounds good to say it. They say, give it to me. I mean, don't get me wrong. There is one case in the Old Testament that is generally very difficult to explain. Because we don't have enough information. And it just seems to be in conflict. Because we don't have enough information about what was going on at that point. Well, so in any case, it is a different God that identified Peter as one of the disciples of Christ. As implied then in the phrase, one of them, of Luke chapter 12, verse 58. Now the phrase implies that Jesus actually is the leader of the group to which he and Peter belong. When he says one of them, it means he must be a disciple. Now, Peter denied being one of the disciples of Jesus, as in his response when he said, man, I'm not, of Luke 22:58. As we mentioned before, it is because the word man that it appears that Luke meant it was a man who identified Peter the second time. However, this is not necessarily the case because the word man is translated from a Greek noun from which we get anthropology or anthropos. The Greek word is anthropos. It refers to man. So it refers actually to a person of either sex. It can be, either male or female. Now, this means that Peter did not specifically say it was a woman as he did in the previous answer. But that he did not use the word woman this second time does not imply that the speaker was a man. Matthew or Mark's record helps us to be certain that it was not a man, but a woman, since both of them indicated it was a slave girl. So in any event, Peter denied being a member of the disciples of Jesus Christ, which is the same as denying Jesus Christ himself. Here then is the point. If you deny your fellow Christians in time of persecution, or if you deny your pastor because of persecution, then you have denied Jesus Christ. Now, you see, there are people, some who may be Christians, and they are Christians, and they see they are another Christian, but because of or whatever pressure that they face in society, they fail to recognize their fellow believer in public. When you do that, you have denied Christ. For whatever reason that you use, you have denied Christ. Still though, another circumstance that presents the potential of denying Jesus is when you are belittled because of your faith in Christ. When you are belittled. Now this circumstance may seem to be unconnected with the circumstances under which Peter denied the Lord, but it is. This is because of what was said to Peter before his third denial of the Lord. He was called a Galilean, as we read in Luke 22, verse 59. Well, we're studying Luke 22, verse 59. He was called a Galilean because he reads, about an hour later, another asserted, certainly, this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. For he is a Galilean. Now, the term Galilean is used to describe a native or inhabitant of Galilee. See, Galilee was sparsely resettled by the Jews after the Babylonian captivity. But it had many foreigners, so that it had the title Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles. Now you want to check that out? Matthew 4 verse 15. I'm not reading it, but you can jot it down. Matthew 4 verse 15. That's why he used that Galilee of the Gentiles. Now Galileans were quite simple, but earnestly pious people. Now, in spite of their generous attitude, they were prone to violence. They were prone to violence. Thus, it is not surprising, or not a surprise, that the Talmud describes them as being quarrelsome, but then admits that they care more for honor than for money. That's why they are violent. They're more prone to violence because they want to defend their honor. They don't care much about the money. Now, Galileans were despised in rabbinical circles. They were blamed for neglecting the study of their language and for mispronunciation. That's why they were despised. See, the term Galileans, when applied to the disciples, was used for contempt, as in Acts chapter 2, verse 7. It reads, utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Now that's, they're deriding them because they're speaking more than one language or two or three. So in fact, the term then was used for ridiculing Christians. Now the Roman emperor, Claudius Julianus, applied this term as a way of reproach to the early Christians and made a law that all Christians should be called Galileans, since he described Jesus as the Galilean God. Probably by the law he passed, he had hoped to abolish the name Christian. This, notwithstanding the term Galilean, may be used then as a term of reproach. It is in this sense that it was used to describe Jesus and his disciples, for only Judas Iscariot, that was not from Galilee, as his name applies. But the rest of the disciples, they are from Galilee. This we can gather from Acts 1:11. I'm not going to read it either. So you can jot it down and go check it. Acts 1:11. Now clearly then, the Galileans had a distinctive dialect or accent that distinguished them, as in the description of Peter in the passage we are considering. See, the explanation for calling him a Galilean is his accent, according to the clause when you say, for he is a Galilean. I've asked you before, well, how would they look at him and say he's a Galilean? Now, but if you now know the information I've given, the background I've given you, you will know why they were able to identify him as a Galilean. Now, without knowing the background of the information we have provided, one can still understand this explanation, since Matthew's gospel provided the needed information that indicates the explanation of being a Galilean has to do with accent. As we read in Matthew 26, verse 73. Now, as I was reviewing my notes this morning, and I was looking at this passage, I kind of died in my own way, chuckled, because of something that happened a few months ago. A man had met me, thinking a grocery or one of those places, and he was just saying, he was talking, this is one of those relatives of this and such a person. I didn't say a word. I just looked at, I shook my head. And I just, he kept going on, and then I opened my mouth. Once I said, I'm sorry. because what gave me away? My accent. So he said, now you're not from this part of the world. Okay. So that kind of thing, accent have ways of giving people away. So verse 73 is how we know. It says, after a little while, Those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away." So that's how they know. Otherwise, there's no way they would have known if he just sat there without saying a word. And when they say, "Oh, you're one of them," he just ignored them. They wouldn't have known he's a Galilean. But with all that, anyway. So Peter was looked down upon by those who identified him as a Galilean, which implies he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. So it is quite possible that people then will look down upon you because you are a Christian. And so you think, or at least they think, you are low, or what they call low class, and uneducated. Now this can lead to the temptation of denying Christ, in that you may want to prove to those who look down upon you as being wrong by doing something that they may be considered sophisticated, but may in fact be sinful, because you're trying to prove, "No, I'm not backward." Now, if you do this, you have failed, as Peter did here. For he denied Jesus the third time, as we read where we're studying verse 60 of Luke 22, when he said, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about. Don't know what you're talking about." Now, Peter pleads ignorance of what people were talking about. But in saying that Peter was a Galilean, the people were certain that he was a disciple of Jesus. He pleaded he didn't know what they were talking about. Therefore, Peter's response was a denial of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, and so of not knowing him. Of course, this happened to Peter because he relied on his human wits and probably did not pray not to enter into temptation as the Lord instructed the disciples, or so forth. Because in this particular case, you would have been sure he probably recognized it in time, because there's no way that wasn't going to happen. He was going to deny him. You know, he could have prayed all he wanted to, but that was not going to change it. He would have denied him. So things changed when the apostle, though, began to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. And that he who was once intimidated by the assertions coming from slave girls was now able to stand boldly before the Sanhedrin and say, "See if it's right for us to obey you or obey God." Same person who was hiding when a little slave girl said, "You are one of them." And when the Holy Spirit came in power, boldness set in. So a lot of our timidity definitely comes from lack of control of the Spirit. So it is important that we understand the circumstances to get us to deny our Lord will come in subtle manners. But if we rely on the Holy Spirit and the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, then we cannot only sniff out these subtle circumstances, but we would also withstand the assault of the enemy to deny Jesus Christ. Many believers in the early church had done that. The apostles themselves, Peter later on and so forth. But even a few years after the apostles, we also have example of this. The apostolic father, Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, I think, provided a good illustration of in what way, you know, people can be attacked and they can come in a subtle way, and people will make it so that you can deny the Lord. See, in case of the apostolic father Polycarp, he was given an option. You know, that some soldiers were sent to arrest him, and he was given an option. They said, "Well, you're an old man. We respect old people. We don't like to be harsh on this. We just we'll just go back. If you just deny that Jesus is Lord, if you can just say Caesar is Lord or some, we'll leave you alone and we go. We just can't, we don't want to bother an old man. Well, here is, I'm quoting, this is the response they got from Polycarp. Polycarp says, quoting, 86 years I have served him. He never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who had saved me? Now that's an, and of course, as tradition goes, they took him and tried to kill him, threw him into fire, and he wasn't burning, and they had to spear him and all kinds of things to try to kill him. But nevertheless, that was an example of a subtle manner to see if he can change his belief. But that seems to be so far away. So let me come closer to the more modern era, so to say. So let me illustrate with two examples from the suffering of Christians in the 1900s in China during what is known as Boxer's persecutions of Christians. There was one Dr. Wang, one of the first graduates from Peking University Medical School. When he and his little son was arrested, the boxer said to him, quoting them, as is recorded for us, Dr. Wang, you are an educated man. We do not want to kill you, but we have no choice unless you burn incense to the gods. See how they come, very subtle. He said that he could not. Then the boxers changed their tactics and said, we'll make it easy for you. Get someone to burn incense in your place. Dr. Wang still refused. So the boxers tried another tactics by offering to find him a substitute, they said. And this is what they said. You will now have to go to the temple with us. To which the doctor refused and said, no, I will not. You may kill me, but I will not worship your gods in any way. There are four generations of Christians in my family. Do you think I will let my child see his father, deny his savior? Kill me if you must, but I will not betray my Lord. End of quote. They eventually killed him. Now we are told, though, that this boxers, that they saw the bravery of Christians in face of death, that it astounded them, and in one case, we are told, after they seen so much of these people dying, just not blinking, saying, I'm not going to deny the Lord, kill me, and they were dying. So they said, one of them, they killed one of them and just split the chest open, brought out the heart to see if they can find the secret of such a courage. And finding nothing, and quoting them, this is what they were recorded, they remarked, it was the medicine of the foreign devils. Who they call foreign devils? The missionaries. So it's their medicine that's made these people so firm to death. They were looking for the spiritual in the physical. Now, another example was during the communist takeover of China. A Christian leader was arrested in Manchuria because he protested against the indiscriminate killing. So he was dragged into the people's court and accused of numerous crimes against the people. Now, the judges wanted him to be beaten to death by the spectators, who refused on the ground that he was a good man. I mean, that's the only way they could describe it, a Christian who they can say is clearly different from them. They just say, he's a good man. We can do that. So then the judges changed tactics and promised that if he renounced Jesus, he'll be set free. They asked him, which do you choose? Jesus Christ, or communism? The man shouted back, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Then he was executed. So these two examples indicate that there are those in the past that have not denied Jesus Christ, regardless of the circumstances that they face. So our second assertion is that you should endeavor not to deny our Lord in any circumstance of your life. Here is the thing that you and I have to remember. We're not the only Christians. Yeah, keep that in your mind. And whatever you face, you're not the first. Other Christians before you have gone through this. And so how do you expect to be in heaven and receive the same kind of reward with those people? That's not going to happen. This is why we keep emphasizing, don't get myopic. In other words, when I say myopic, don't be wrapped up in this small little world we live in. Because the most you can live here is maybe 120 years. And you're gone. Think about eternity. And so whatever it is that is confusing you, making you to be so wrapped up to this world that you can't look beyond it to recognize that there is something greater coming. My fellow believers, you need to wake up. Because what we are dealing with is we have cloud of witnesses. We have other Christians who have undergone things some of us that don't even come close to experiencing. And yet, we find it difficult to be faithful to the Lord. So, just in some cases, just a simple thing has been faithful to the Word, the teaching of the Word, applying it. And here are people, believers in the past, who have paid with their lives because they know where they're going. If you know where you're going, if you have that certainty and realize that, oh, all that's on this planet is fleeting. Everything can be removed from you just like that. So I don't know what it is that's giving you such problem, if you are one of those, that you're not taking your spiritual life seriously. If you're one of those, I need to keep reminding you, you are selling yourself short. All the power is available. And God is ready and willing to show you who he is. So that brings me to the third assertion of this message, which is, when you deny or fail the Lord, then you should immediately take appropriate steps for recovery. When you fail or deny the Lord, then you should take the appropriate steps to recovery. Your first step, of course, is to pay attention to the way God will remind you of your failure. We all fail. Now, when we don't do this kind of thing in the church, but I'll probably do it today. Now, if you don't fail, please stand up. No, don't stand up. I'm kidding. Now, if you did, I would say, go check you and see what is wrong with you anyway. But you see, what's my point? We all fail. That's all I'm trying to say. We all fail. But the issue is what you're able to recognize that you fail. So all I'm saying is that the first step to this recovery is to pay attention to the way God will remind you of your failure. He could use suffering or pain to remind you of your failure. But the most general method of reminding us of our failures is the Word of God. That's the most general. Only if that fails, something else comes. Therefore, always says, when you fail, pay attention to the events around you and the teaching of the Word of God, for the Lord will use them to convict you of your denial of him. We say this because of the way Peter came to be reminded of his failure. Well, you see, there was first the crowing of the rooster. As we read, go back to where we start in verse 60, where it says, Luke 22, verse 60, it says, just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. Now, the crowing of the rooster here was an event that helped Peter, or helped to get Peter's attention to his failure, as the Lord had predicted to him. See, he denied the first, it didn't click on him. I'm doing what the Lord just said I would do. He did it a second time, still didn't click on him. He did it the third time, still didn't click until he had that rooster. Now, of course, that was at the same time that the Lord turned around and looked at him. Now, you may say that there is, all I'm saying to you is that the Lord will do something to get your attention. Now, you may say to yourself that there is nothing even stated in the Bible to remind you of your failure or of events. Well, that's really not true. It's just that we don't know the specific. The Bible is clear that the pain is one of God's ways of communicating to us when we fail. Now, here is the problem, and I think that's... I don't want anyone to misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with going to a physician. Nothing. It's one of those means that God has given to take care of the body. But here is the danger. For every little thing, we want to run to a physician. The problem comes is that keeps us from thinking first about our spiritual life. And you know, sometimes it's nice, we can go spend all our money to find out it's all spiritual. If you like, I mean, you can do all that. I'm not saying don't go to a physician, you should. But my point will be, check yourself first. Examine your inner being, your soul. Because no other person knows you more than you know yourself. All other people can do is maybe make a suggestion, but you're the only one that knows yourself. And so before you do anything, before you go, examine, check your soul. Check what's going on with you spiritually. Because God has tried to get your attention through the teaching of the word, you're not listening. So he tries the second way, which is pain. Now, you remember we studied this passage in detail, but we keep going back to it. Because apparently, many of us still don't know it. Or they are not able to make a connection between what I'm suffering and what my spiritual life is. They don't make any connection. They push it off to something else. But here's what Job 33, verse 14 through 19 says. Job chapter 33, verses 14 and 19. And maybe you can say we've gone this way several times, and I'm glad to do it. I never get tired of doing it until one day the Lord will speak or open your eyes to it, and then I'll be thankful that my job is done. But until that is done, I'll keep saying it. So the thing is, here's what the Lord says. He said, verse 14, beginning of verse 14, for God does speak. Now one way. Now when he said now one way, which way is that? Through the word. Just like I'm teaching now. Then he said, now another. Though man may not perceive it. So he first goes on to explain the first way. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men as a slumber in their beds. He may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings to turn man from wrongdoing and keep him from pride. To preserve his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. In other words, God wants you and I, through the teaching of the word, for our own good. That's what I mean by perishing. I mean, we're going to die. It's not so that we'll never die. We're going to die. You know, if you're a believer, that is nothing. It's just like opening a door, walking into the presence of the Lord. So it's no big deal. But what is a big deal is to be on this planet.
and suffer. And I don't mean ill health. There are people who suffer that when you say, can you show me where it's hurting? They can put their hand anywhere. But they are so miserable. And we, for example, sometimes they may have everything that people think you should have for life and make your life come. They still have it and still miserable. Why? Because there is something going on in the spiritual realm. And so their life has become one that's quite continuous turmoil. So this is the thing that they say is warning in that way, is to keep us from having that kind of life. So that is teaching. Then look at verse 19. That's the second method. Or a man may be chastened on a bed of pain with constant distress in his bones. Now, I can assure you one thing. This type of constant distress cannot appear in the x-ray. MRI will not find it. All those, put all the medical gadgets on it, they won't find it. Because it's not a physical thing. They can only find what is physical. When it is spiritual, no amount of medical attention will find it. And so, this is one of those things that God uses in his grace to make you and I know when we have failed. So you should pay attention then to what happens to you on a daily basis. For God will use certainly some things that's around you to communicate through daily events of your life. He will use that to communicate to you, to keep checking your spiritual life, to keep checking. Now, you hear me recently, I've been talking about being complacent. And that's been my big prayer for this congregation. People are getting complacent. And the Lord is not going to, you know, kind of lie back and let you be complacent. He's not going to do that. Because so much of his plan is not something that he can just flip away like that. So when we all get complacent, God has ways of waking us up. So we need to carefully examine and make connections between what happens daily in our lives and what our spiritual life is. Pain then is not the only way God communicates to you, but also through his word in such a way that the Holy Spirit will bring conviction to you. This is what happened in case of Peter. For instead of the Holy Spirit, the Lord himself served as a reminder to Peter of his failure. This the Lord did by looking at Peter, as we read in the first sentence of Luke 22, verse 61 that we're studying. Because the first sentence of our passage of study, Luke 22:61, says, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. When the Lord looked at Peter, it had the effect of reminding him of the Lord's prediction. For the next sentence reads, then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. Peter, again, all the while he was denying the Lord, did not come to his senses, to realize what he was doing. He took the crowing of the rooster and the Lord's look to bring him to his senses. So we can be certain that he will take events of this life and the ministry of the Holy Spirit walking through the Word of God to remind us of our failures. Now we say this because Jesus looking at Peter is equivalent to what the Holy Spirit will do for us, since the Lord's look at Peter caused him to remember the words of Jesus to him. In the same way, once we hear the word of God and we fail, then the Holy Spirit will use the word that we have heard taught to us in the past to bring about conviction. Now this assertion is really an application of the promised function of the Spirit to the disciples in John chapter 14 verse 26.
John chapter 14, verse 26. It reads, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." See? Or that's, we say, you take that this passage, apply it. When you hear the word of God taught to you and you go astray, the Holy Spirit is there to take those things that you've heard taught to you. Of course, if you've not had it, you're in trouble. But if you had something taught, the Holy Spirit will bring it back to you. And you remember. Plus the events that's going around you to tell you you've gone astray. So all we're saying is, if you have heard the words of Jesus, as Peter did, and recall them with Jesus look at his direction, then if you hear the word of God taught, the Holy Spirit will bring conviction to your mind through the word you have heard in the past. So that brings us to the second action that you should take when you fail. Remember, the first one is be able to recognize that you have failed by looking at the events that happen around you and put them together with the word and see yourself. So a second action necessary for recovery from failure then is genuine repentance. When Peter came to realize his failure, he was humbled, as indicated by his weeping, as stated in Luke 22, verse 62. Because he said, "And he went outside and wept bitterly." The word bitterly is translated from a Greek adverb that pertains to feeling mental agony. Mental agony. Peter was seized by mental agony for his failure of denying our Lord. This was the reason he wept. Now, to weep bitterly indicates that one has come to grip with the awfulness of his situation. It was because the priest Ezra and the people that gathered around him recognized the nature of their failure that they wept bitterly, according to Ezra chapter 10, verse 1. Ezra chapter 10, verse 1. Ezra 10, verse 1 reads, "While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children gathered around him. They too were bitterly." He wasn't crying because he was hungry. He wasn't crying for anything. He was crying because of the sin of his people, how they have disobeyed their God. Now, for any of us to be on this planet as believers, not to be distressed when we see awful things going on, man's injustice to each other, and be, you know, all kinds of things. If that doesn't get you, you better check yourself. So you see, though, that it is that the kind of feeling exhibited by Peter and Ezra towards one failure that leads to genuine repentance. It is doubtful that anyone can come to genuine repentance without recognizing the awfulness of his or her sin. See, as long as you don't see how awful it is, what are you going to repent? Therefore, then, when you fail, you need to recognize its awfulness, how repugnant it is before God, and then confess it. When you do, then you will recover from your failure, since the Lord will forgive you. Now, it is true, though, there was no mention of the Lord forgiving Peter at this point. But he received forgiveness. He didn't say it, but it's apparent in the instruction that our Lord gave to him to continue to care for the church.
If he wasn't forgiven, I don't think the Lord will give him the instruction in John chapter 21, verse 17. John 21, verse 17. He raised the third time, he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." That, of course, we know is the responsibility of pastors. Feed the sheep. So, that instruction would not have been possible if the Lord didn't actually forgive him. So we know he did forgive him in spite of denying him. And of course the history of recorded in Acts and all the other things that happened clearly indicate that he was forgiven because he was bitterly repented. So as we end this message, let me remind you then that it is your responsibility to do everything through the provision of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, not to deny Jesus Christ, either verbally or through your action. Let me just remind you to be obedient to his teaching. But anytime you fail, come quickly to a genuine repentance. Again, my fellow believers, learn how to relate everything that happens to you to your spiritual life. Learn how to do that. Develop that habit. Come to that habit. Until you do that, you'll be missing a lot of God communicating to you to bring your attention to where you've gone astray. So, this is what the Lord wants us to hear from Peter's denial. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not know Christ, so denial of him is not the issue for you. You have not even known him yet. You don't have a relationship with him. Interpretation, if you die now, you walk straight into hell. A place of eternal darkness, a place of misery of the type that human mind cannot imagine now. But see, God doesn't want you to be there. That's why you're here, to hear this. Or whatever you are hearing this, is because God in his love made a plan. And that plan called for the second member of the Godhead to step out of eternity into time, to take on human form, suffer, be humiliated, cast out, spat out. And when he finished all his ministry, they arrested him, gave him a beating. And during all that, he was disfigured through all kinds of scourging. Yet, Jesus, not for one second, so much as give a sigh. They led him out to take him to the place called the place of skull, or Golgotha. On the road, one who has not slept for over 24 hours, and with all busy schedule he had had up to that point, his human body gave way. He fell. And that cross on him. Somebody had to help him carry the cross all the way to Golgotha. And while on that, while they got there, they laid that on the ground and nailed him on the ground and lifted him up. And as they were lifting, the body was tearing. Christ still didn't give out a cry. These are physical torture. They ended in nothing compared to what happened the last 3 hours when my sins, your sins, were being poured, being charged on the Son of God. It was so unbearable that he cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The weight of sin is something they cannot imagine. But he bore it all for you that you may have life. How do you get it? The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you believe in him, you have eternal life. If you reject him, you're already condemned. So the Bible commands you, believe in him, and you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to all that we have studied this morning, so that in the days to come, we'll be faithful to you, not denying you, either verbally or in actions, and that we'll be able to recognize through the way you speak to us through your word or through the events happening in our lives to recognize when we stray against you. Father, these things we pray that you continue to get our minds focused so that in the end we'll bring glory, honor to you. This is our request in Christ's name.